Happy New Year. I am excited about moving into the future with its opportunities and challenges, and we can do that with joy because we know who holds the future, and we don't need to fear. I hope your new year is going well. On Tuesday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, my brother put on our family group chat that he had made enough money for the entire year. He is now taking off the rest of the year. He's done with work. So, of course, our family was congratulating him for having the financial prowess to be able to take the last 2 hours of 2024 off and relax for the rest of the year. We sort of like to be humorous over New Year's, at least I do, and have a good time, and I think some of that is appropriate. I recently asked Nate Bang, who is the pastor in charge of scheduling sermons, what would be a good series or book of the Bible to preach from. So he suggested the pastoral epistles. That was one of his suggestions, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And so I've decided to preach through the book of 1 Timothy, and if you don't like that, you can talk to Nate. If you find it helpful, you can thank me. I think, as is always the case, if the message is good, it's because the message is good, and if the message is bad, it's because the messenger hasn't fully prepared. So we'll take responsibility for any deficiencies. There's three letters written by the Apostle Paul to young church leaders. As I mentioned, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. At the turn of the year, as I already indicated, we do some weird things. And one of the things that we do is make New Year's resolution, or we decide for the following year what's going to be in and what's going to be out. And apparently some of you have decided that having accidents is in, safety is out. Maria has decided that Lancaster County is out and Virginia is in. But these are, well, Maria's decision is good, the other one not so good. But sometimes we need to kind of reset and evaluate our lives and see what in our lives needs to be out and what needs to be in. And so as we go through 1 Timothy chapter 1 today, Paul says some things to us, to the church, in regard to what should be out and what should be in. So as we study this letter, let's remember it was a letter from Paul to Timothy, but it's more than that. This is not just reading somebody else's mail. This is a letter from the Holy Spirit to the churches in Ephesus. And it's more than that. It's a letter from the Holy Spirit to us, who are part of the church of the living God. I think the theme verse for the book of 1 Timothy would be from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Where Paul says that he hopes to come to Ephesus soon, but in case he doesn't make it, he's writing these things so that they will know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, verse 1 and 2, we see that Paul is the author of this letter. And he is one of the most well-known New Testament characters in the Bible. He was born a Greek, and so he has Greek influences. He describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as being circumcised of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which he concluded makes him a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born a Hebrew, and he was raised by Hebrews, he says. In Acts 22:3, while he was questioned in Jerusalem in the barracks, he said that he was a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, a student of Gamaliel and educated in the law and zealous for God. And in Philippians 3, he also identifies himself as a Pharisee and characterizes himself as blameless concerning the law. And I think this is probably a reference to how he felt about himself and his need for a Savior. He was blameless. He did not need a Savior prior to his conversion. In Acts 8, we find Paul supporting the stoning of Stephen. And he then goes from there, he goes house to house, dragging men and women off to prison in an attempt to destroy the church. And he continues to pursue the followers of Jesus as far as Damascus. And one day as he approached Damascus, Jesus interrupts him, intercepts him, and intervenes. And he struck Saul down, and he spoke to him and commanded him to preach the gospel and be a witness to the risen Savior Jesus Christ, the one he was working so hard to persecute. And it was difficult, of course, for the church to receive Paul at first, but he was helped by a man named Barnabas and some others who eventually then made it possible for him to be wildly successful in his evangelism and gospel preaching. Paul traveled extensively throughout the known world, and spreading the gospel, he suffered extensively for the sake of the gospel. He was whipped to the brink of death by the Jews 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned. He endured 3 shipwrecks. He spent a night and a day fighting for his life in the ocean. He had difficulties on land and in water. He was attacked by thieves. He dealt with threats from the Jews and from so-called brothers within the church. He had perilous times in the city, in the country. He was weary. He was in pain. He was hungry and thirsty. He fasted often. He was cold and without basic shelter. And he was consumed with the painstaking task and the cares of many of these new churches. He suffered much, and he did it willingly, glorifying in his infirmities. After an extended imprisonment, Paul was executed. He was beheaded at the command of Caesar Nero, who I would like to add requested the title of Savior, Nero did, by his subjects. So if you combine all of that biblical and historical data, it would appear that Paul lived from about 5 AD to about 67 AD. So the letter opens with instructions from Paul the Apostle. There's no mistaking this letter. And without knowing the fate that he would that would be his years later, Paul says that he is an apostle by the command of God, our Savior. And this is sort of poking in the face of Nero. Nero is not the Savior, God is. And it's sort of as if Paul is saying false saviors are out and God, our Savior, is in. And I think one of the reasons he says this is to exemplify to Timothy that he does not need to have the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul uses the word command, and it's a military term, and he uses this word, I think, 9 times in 1 Timothy. Paul understood and communicated his call, and he understood his call to be a command from God. So Timothy, then, was a teacher, an overseer, a supervisor of the work in the churches in Ephesus. Paul is probably a pastor in a church in Ephesus, but even more so, an overseer of the churches in Ephesus. We know that Timothy's father was Greek, and his mother and grandmother influenced his faith and encouraged him. Seems like maybe Timothy and his family was converted in Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. We don't know that for sure. Lystra is where Paul went in and he healed a lame man who went walking and leaping and praising God, like we say, and or like the song says. And they wanted to make Paul and Barnabas gods, and they wanted to worship them, and they told them not to. And then some Jews came in to Lystra, and they actually end up stoning Paul, and they thought that he was dead. They assumed that he had died, but he had not. So on a previous trip through Lystra, Timothy then joins Paul and becomes his traveling companion and one of his right-hand men. And Paul says in Philippians that there is no one like Timothy who is like-minded. Paul considered Timothy a kindred spirit of his own, and he was Timothy was Paul's assistant, his protege, And in many ways, Paul ended up replacing Stephen, who he supported the death of. And Paul is preparing Timothy to replace him when he is no longer here. So I'm sure, and we know, that Timothy shared many of the pains and sorrows and joys that Paul did. Timothy spent some time in prison with Paul, and shared a lot of experiences with him. Again, based on the biblical text and historical documents, it's estimated that Timothy was possibly around 15 years old during Paul's first missionary journey, and this letter would have been written probably 10 or 15 years later. So Timothy is in his late 20s or 30, and Paul is about 20 years older. Paul opens the book with his normal salutation of grace and peace, but he adds a bit of a tender note, and he includes mercy here to Timothy and also to Titus. He includes the word mercy. And I think, we know that Paul refers to Timothy as his own son in the faith, and there was a very close connection, obviously, with these two men. It seems like in Paul's second letter, he remembers the moment that Timothy received the call. There's this laying on of hands, a prophecy given to Timothy, and Paul is encouraging him to remember that event. So Timothy is like a special son of Paul's, a son in the faith. And I'm not surprised that because of that, that Paul refers to him, or Paul adds to his normal greeting and adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. Verse 3, Paul is encouraging, and this is really kind of the gist of the beginning of the chapter here. He's encouraging Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Stay at Ephesus. And it's short of a command. He uses a different word, but he really wants him to stay in Ephesus to ensure proper doctrine is taught. And it seems like Timothy was done there. He was burnt out. But Paul is encouraging to continue the work. The important work of weeding out wrong doctrine, of exposing wrong teachers, and promoting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesus was the center of commerce on the western shore of Asia Minor. And it was a wealthy and influential city. And so I would assume that the ideas and thought processes that were born here traveled throughout the world in the Roman Empire. 2,000 years ago, in the year 25, it was probably those influencers in Ephesus who decided for society what was in and what was out. The great temple of Diana was there. We read about that in Acts 19, and when Paul was there in Ephesus, and he began to convert the Christians. They began to no longer purchase idols, and this affected the income of the silversmiths, and there was a riot, and Paul nearly lost his life there again. There was Greek mythology prevalent in Ephesus, and I believe that one of the errors that Paul sees in Ephesus is an early form of Gnosticism, which kind of rears its head in later years. The Gnostics taught that God emanated eons, these things they called eons. He sort of gave them, and there was a certain original number of them, and then those eons gave more eons, and so there's eons and eons of eons and generations of eons. Endless genealogies. So eventually one of these eons, when there was enough distance between God, he created the earth. They would believe that God does not have any communication or dealings with the earth. The spirit and the earth are completely separate in their view. So there had to be eons and eons and eons of eons until one came along that could create the earth with enough distance between that eon and God. So just gives you an idea of some of the endless controversies that can arise from that false thinking. There was a few early church leaders who called the Gnostics heretics, and Irenaeus and Tertullian were several who would have spoke out against them. So it seems like here in Ephesus you have the beginnings of this thought, and even some of the leaders of the churches in Ephesus, I believe, were mixing some of this false theology in with the gospel, or attempting to do so. And Paul says, out with fables and endless genealogies, and in with godly edifying according to faith. In verse 5, it says, the end of the command is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So love is the end of the commandment, the fulfillment or the purpose or the goal of the commandment. And this correlates with the goal of the gospel. They're both the same. Romans 13:10 says, love does not commit evil against the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment or purpose of the law. A pure heart is one that has been made pure by the work of Christ. In Acts 15:8, it says, God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. In 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, in company with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Love springing from a pure heart and a good conscience, cleared from guilt by in Christ, not cleared by connecting with some spirit emanation or genealogy of eons, but from sincere faith in Christ. And we learn later on in verse 19 that when we reject a clear conscience, a good conscience, our faith is destroyed. It becomes shipwrecked. So Paul talks later in chapter 3 about holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And in 2 Timothy, he says, we serve with a clear conscience. This is important to Paul, the clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:21, it speaks of baptism as not the removal of dirt from the body, but the cleansing of the conscience through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The Bible commends the clear conscience, but also speaks of a defiled conscience and a corrupted or seared conscience, which is, of course, not what we want and to be avoided at all costs. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our love springs from a purified heart and a cleared conscience. And if our heart is not pure, and our conscience is not clear, then our faith is false. It curves our path away from the true faith and turns aside to vain jangling or unfruitful discussion. Paul says in verse 6 that some have swerved, they have turned aside from a good conscience. And he doesn't mention them by name, but the language in the original Greek indicates that the some that he refers to were well known. They all knew who the some were, and later Paul mentions some of them by name. And I think that same thing is true today. If we think that we can fake it, we can falsify our faith, if we have swerved, if we've missed the mark or deviated from sincere faith into discussions that are unfruitful, if our shipwrecked faith, because Our heart is not pure and our conscience is not clear. People can see this, and it is evidenced by a lack of love towards others in our life. Love is not coming from the source of life and love, and our life is shipwrecked. A pure conscience is necessary to prevent a shipwrecked faith. If my life is not pure and my conscience is not clear, you will feel that lack of love. And if you're here today and that describes you, you're not hiding anything, but you are turning from the course and you are shipwrecked. And a Gnostic would say that the way out of shipwreck is just to add a few more eons or gain connection to some genealogy of eons to be right spiritually. And Paul says that that is heresy. The way to regain your faith is through a pure conscience toward God. Without that, our faith is destroyed. Paul says in verse 7 that these men have missed it. They have swerved. They have turned aside to meaningless chatter. But even so, they desire to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're saying, and they don't even understand why they are so confidently building their case. Paul seems to say that those who are confused and uncleared in their conscience seem to need to speak a little louder and a little more boastfully to prove their confidence, as if volume of your voice makes up for confusion of your soul. So it seems in Ephesus that there was this cocktail, this crazy blend of mythical enlightenment mixed with corrupt version of the law that they tried to weave into the gospel of grace. And it produced a theological confusion that led to personal shipwreck. In verse 8, Paul gives some dissertation about the law. And we know, he says, that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So what is the right use of the law? What is the proper use of the law? Romans 3:19 says that now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no person will be declared righteous before him, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it is important to know that the law is not our Messiah. The law does not save us. It does make us aware of our need for the Messiah and salvation. And so the law exposes us as sinners and points us to our need for a Savior. It's fascinating that in this list that Paul lists of lawlessness and sinners correlates very closely with the Ten Commandments. And it's as if, as Paul is rehearsing this, he's listing the lawlessness of Ephesus. He sees the connection with the Ten Commandments, the holy law of God, and he suddenly is filled with gratitude. He begins to thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who filled him with strength and enabled him to change, not because of anything Paul did, but because he counted me faithful, because he enabled me, and because he put me into the ministry. And this was the same man who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And I think the message that Paul is sending to Timothy is that he should stay in Ephesus because there are false teachers there, and they need to be corrected. And remember that if I, Paul, a blasphemer, can obtain mercy, then these current blasphemers that you're dealing with in the church can also obtain mercy. So Paul wants Timothy to stay there so that the goal of the law, the goal of grace, can be accomplished, and that is the redemption and reconstruction of these blasphemers. Paul says to Timothy, giving up on people is out. Perseverance and faith in an enabling God is in. Paul says that he was not only given mercy, but he was given the grace to receive that mercy. And I think that is significant and enlightening. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Verse 15, Paul gets serious. And, you know, Paul didn't have the technology that we have. He didn't have artificial intelligence. It's not like he could just punch a few things into a computer and out comes this song or poem or things that we can do with AI these days. He didn't even have the ability to highlight the text or to use a different font. And so he just says with plain words, this next statement is trustworthy and it should be accepted universally. He says that the next thing I'm going to say is really important and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And I am amazed at how difficult it is for us to accept this statement, this trustworthy statement that deserves to be universally accepted, is somehow difficult for us to accept. Paul tells us very clearly that he understands what he's saying and whereof he's affirming. He's not like, this is not meaningless chatter. This is the opposite. This is important and it needs to be accepted by all. Paul identifies as a sinner here in this verse. For some reason, we would be more comfortable if he would have said, I was, in the past tense. But he says, of whom I am chief, I am the foremost. Now, why are we so uncomfortable with the implications of this statement that is trustworthy and to be fully accepted? I think, let's continue. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, it says, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles. So he's the foremost sinner, that he's the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. And not I, but the grace of God with me. And in Ephesians 3, he again identifies as the very least of all saints. So Paul identifies himself as the chief sinner, the gang leader, the foremost sinner, and the least of the saints. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood, and he prayed these things with reference to himself. God, I give thanks to you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unrighteous, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, did not even raise his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the first one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee used the law as an opportunity to justify himself. This is an improper use of the law. The tax collector allowed the law to convict him of sin, and this is the correct use of the law. Paul understood the meaning of this parable, and I know that some of us don't like to be called sinners, and I'm sorry. Paul says that this is a trustworthy statement, and it is to be fully accepted, so I'm encouraging you to do that. But I believe it is important that when, and I should say that Paul, I think Paul maybe called himself a super apostle at one point, and he called other people saints. And maybe we'll get to that in a minute, but this is Paul's view of himself in light of God's holy law. I think it's important to know that. And it's important for us that when we see the holy law of God, that we properly view ourselves and we recognize that we are sinners, because that is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to tell us that we are good enough, that we are righteous, that we are saints. The purpose of the law is to tell us that we are sinners who are lost and need a Savior. That is the purpose of the law, and that is what is important to the Apostle Paul. After all, it is the reason that God sent his Son to save sinners. And so there needs to be a place and a time in our lives where we identify as a sinner. Otherwise, Christ did not come for us. And we believe that salvation is something that is ongoing. It is not an event in the past. It is current. I am being saved by the power of God. And so I am continually identifying as a sinner in view of God's holy law. Paul's trustworthy statement also includes his statement on mercy. He says he obtained mercy. He received mercy. He didn't work for it. He received it. And he says he did this, he received it, so that God could display his patience and, for example, those who would believe on him for eternal life. Now, we as people who follow Paul gain tremendous confidence in these verses by understanding that we too, in light of the law, are sinners. And we too, like Paul, can and have received mercy, been given mercy. And we've been given the grace to receive that mercy. And so we're grateful to God for that. If the worst or the foremost sinner is redeemed and transformed, then there is no one in Ephesus that is without hope. And there is certainly no one at Weavertown that is without hope. Paul says, out with arrogance and in with humility. There's a quote that I found, and I don't know who said it. To each believer, his own sins must always appear, as long as he lives, greater than those of others, which he never can know as he can know his own. When the most prominent sinner meets the perfect Savior, he receives eternal life. And Jesus gave him the overflowing grace to be able to receive the overwhelming mercy that leads to everlasting life. Ephesians 2, I think probably my favorite scripture or one of them. And you, although you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children of wrath by nature, as also the rest of them were. But God, rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, being dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us together, and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that he might show in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. Verse 17, as Paul is remembering the mercy of his Savior, he is compelled to worship him. And again, he sort of puts this in the face of the Gnostics, borrowing from their terms. They believed in some kind of eon genealogy. And eon translated is age or ageless. And so instead of believing in these ageless ages, these genealogies of ages, Paul says, there is only one God, the King of the ages, the eternal King, who is immortal, incorruptible, and invisible, and he deserves the glory forever. and ever. Amen. And I don't know if I could have lived with Paul, because he is a very forthright person. And he calls Timothy, I think he sees Timothy as fearful. And I sort of wonder if Timothy was just a regular person. And Paul was so full of the Holy Spirit that he didn't really care. But he was just, he went for it. But I like the way that Paul is direct. And he kind of socks it to the Gnostics here. And I sort of like that. And maybe that's, I don't know, maybe that's not quite right. But I appreciate that he uses those words. Again, when the most prominent sinner meets the perfect Savior, he receives eternal life. One of the words that I left out, well, Paul says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, your Bible says wise God, and I think that was added in later manuscripts. Yeah, but I think the original text leaves out the word wise, and it's just clear. God is the only God, Paul is saying. He's the King of the ages. He's the only God. And to him belong glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul, in verse 18, he finally gets to finishing the thought process from verse 3. This charge that he was giving to Timothy. And the charge that he gives is to wage a good warfare as a minister of the true gospel according to the prophecies made before about you. In chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you that was granted to you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Now, the word charge and warfare are obvious military terms. Paul gives an order for Timothy to wage a good warfare. And it's not just a battle or a fight or a skirmish, but warfare encapsulates all of that. It's the entire package. We don't just have the choice to pick and choose our battles, but we wage war. So Timothy is given the order to continue in the warfare for the sake of the gospel. In Jude, it says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And it's the same idea, wage war earnestly. The truth of the gospel is to be fought for, protected, and advanced. And I'm a little bit amazed how we as conservative Anabaptists have learned how to earnestly contend for our traditions, our practices. We can argue and fight a good while about that. And it seems like there's more concern about our tradition than about defending the true gospel faith and weeding out false doctrine and incorrect theology that tries to mix with the gospel. And I think we need to be warned about that. We need to be earnestly contending for the faith. Need to be holding the purity of the gospel, and we're to do that at all cost. Earnestly contend. Wage war. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Faith is believing God that he is the truth. And what he says is true. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And faith in the one true God cannot be mixed with a defiled conscience or a seared conscience. A conscience that is not pure is living a lie. It is not holding to truth. And so verse 19 tells us that when we turn away from or when we reject the clearing of the conscience, it not only distorts the truth, but it destroys our faith. It shipwrecks our faith. Turning away from our conscience destroys our faith. And this is, now this is not Paul saying this. I'm saying this is an important point. This is me saying it. And I'm saying that you cannot be sincere in your faith with a defiled conscience. You cannot have sincere faith and an impure conscience. Because turning away from our conscience is living a lie, and that is not part of faith. And so Paul here, he clarifies his point, this point, with the examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he has handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Another familiar verse in relating to this is from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. I've decided to hand over such a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. And this is hard for us to appreciate, this thought of handing someone over to physical torment to save his spirit. It sounds completely unloving, and it's not something that we like. But I like for us to think about the alternative. I think what Paul is saying, without saying it, is that Hymenaeus and Alexander are blaspheming the name of God, and they are heading toward eternal damnation, eternal torment. So the right thing to do is to demonstrate to them where they already are spiritually, outside of God's church. That's the loving thing to do, because it gives them an opportunity to repent. And even if they need to endure some physical and some short-term torment, if they repent, they will be spared an eternity of torment, an eternal anguish. I think Paul was being honest in realizing where they were spiritually and helping them understand this by officially placing them there, outside the church. They were living a lie. They were defiling their conscience. And Paul was promoting the truth, the true faith, and helping them understand the significance of their defiled conscience. When someone is not living with a pure conscience, their faith is destroyed and they believe lies. They need the truth, the life, and the way, Jesus Christ. And they need Jesus to intercept them as he did Paul on the road to Damascus so that their conscience can be cleansed, their faith restored, and their eternity secured. Paul's goal was not to hand these men over to Satan, but to acknowledge that when faith is shipwrecked, you are owned by sin and Satan. Paul's goal was to have them learn not to blaspheme so that they could be brought back into the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I think Paul is also saying to Timothy, Timothy, remain faithful, because sometimes others aren't. But you remain faithful. Don't let the unfaithfulness of others, even the blasphemy of others, discourage you. It's actually a reason to remain faithful, because some people will not. And we need to promote, to earnestly contend, to wage warfare on behalf of the true gospel message. My prayer for each of us through this coming year is that we would work together to say in this new year, out with pretending, out with lying, out with deviating from the truth, and out with avoiding our conscience, out with deceit, and in with a pure conscience and sincere faith in 2025. Will you kneel with me for prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his letter to Timothy. Thank you that we are able to read it, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives. And I pray that as we go through this new year, that we would move forward in repentance and in true, sincere faith that is built in a pure conscience. I pray that you would help each of us to allow you to cleanse our conscience from the lies and the deceit, and to instill in us a clean conscience Thank you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you give to us. And we recognize that when we compare ourselves to the holy law of God, that we are sinners and that we need you to cleanse us. And we rely on you. And we thank you so much for the gift of grace that allows us to receive the mercy that you pour out onto us abundantly. And I pray that that would be the reality for each one that is present here today. In Jesus' name, amen.